God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Colin talked about the fact that we have an enemy, and he's pretty stinking sneaky. Would you guys agree with that?
Yes.
So, if we have an enemy, and he's sneaky, and I'm just going to throw something out there that this enemy is the most powerful being, second to our Lord and our God. This being is invisible, and he wants to take us out. He wants to ruin our lives. He wants to kill us. So, Colin is in the military. I'm in the military. Nate's in the military. Sam's in the military. There's a lot of people probably in this room that are in the military. I don't know if there's any other ones that I left out, but if you were to look at an enemy on the battlefield, as a general would, they would want to know how their enemy works. If you're a coach and you have a team, a good coach would look at the game films and see how the other team is working. What do they have to come against me? What plays do they run? And so in war, if this is a spiritual battle, we need to look at how our enemy works and how our enemy is going to come against us. One of the biggest things that I think our enemy comes against us in is communication. And if you look at any battle, one of the first things that you would want to do to your enemy is to cut their lines of communication. If they can't talk to each other, then they're not going to be very effective in calling in reinforcements. They're not going to be effective in working together as a team. And I think that's exactly what the enemy is trying to do in the body of Christ, in our community, in our fellowships. And so that's what I want to talk about. There's two different aspects that I want to hit on with that. I have a person that I want to introduce to you here in a second. I really want you guys to get what I'm saying here, is that this is a very, very important thing. And you hear in like relationships, even the secular world, it's like, oh, communication is so important. You got to be able to communicate with other people, otherwise your relationships won't work. Well, that's true in a lot of ways. If you guys don't mind, close your eyes for me for a second and just picture this person here. Who am I? I have no respect for justice. I maim without killing. I break hearts and ruin lives. I am cunning and malicious and gather strength with age. The more I am quoted, the more I am believed. I flourish at every level of society. My victims are helpless and they cannot protect themselves against me because I have no name and no face. To track me down is impossible. The harder you try, the more elusive I become. I am nobody's friend. Once I tarnish a reputation, it is never the same. I topple governments and ruin marriages. I end ministries set up by God. I ruin careers and cause sleepless nights, heartache, and indigestion. I spawn suspicion and generate grief. I make headlines, headaches, and heartaches. I make innocent people cry in their pillows at night. Even my name hisses. Who am I? I am called gossip. Okay, open your eyes. Now, did anybody figure out what I was talking about as I was talking? This is kind of a big deal. It's a big deal in churches. It's a big deal in the workplace. And it's a big deal in the body of Christ. I have another little story for you here. It's a story of a well-known rabbi that lived in a town. He did his thing. He was the rabbi of the town. And all of a sudden, there was this woman who heard some information about him and decided to pass it along to quite a few other people in the town. And before you knew it, this rabbi's reputation was destroyed. Everybody in the town knew what was going on and this gossip that was being portrayed about him. A few days later, the woman who had been passing on this information found out that the information she was passing was completely untrue. And so she went to the rabbi and she said, "Rabbi, please forgive me. I am so sorry. I didn't mean it. I didn't know that it wasn't true. Well, she said, you know, please forgive me. And he said, okay, I'll forgive you. Take this pillow and walk throughout town. As you go throughout town, start ripping it open and letting all the feathers go out as you go throughout the entire town. Then I'll forgive you. And she said, okay, all right. So she did it and came back and said, Rabbi, I went ahead and did what you said. Will you forgive me? And he said, I have one more thing. Can you go throughout the town and pick up all those feathers? Then I'll forgive you. And she said, well, Rabbi, that's impossible. There's no way I could pick up all those feathers. And he said, well, it's impossible for basically me to go back and fix all the gossip that you have created and all the lies that you have created with all the people that you talked to about me before you even found out if it was true. That's just a small example of how gossip works. That when you say something and it goes out, there's no getting it back. It goes out and it spreads like a wildfire. How many of you have ever heard gossip? You've been involved in gossip in one way, shape, or form. Okay, so it's not a new thing. You guys know what I'm talking about. How many of you have ever spread gossip that you'd heard? It's okay. I've done it. It's something that it can be real sneaky. How many of you ever heard somebody say, hey guys, we really need to pray for so-and-so because let me tell you, they are really struggling with this relationship. They're having sex. And let me tell you, we need to pray for them. Also, their family is really having a lot of problems. Let me tell you all about them. We need to pray for this. We need to pray for this because they got issues. Praying for people is nice, but obviously that's a small way that you can gossip. That's a form of gossip that can creep in there, and you might not be intending to do it, but that's gossip. I want to hit on the fact that words are powerful. I'm going to write that on the board so you don't forget. Words are powerful. In Genesis, God spoke, and there was light. Words are powerful. I have a few verses for you that I want to show you. You open your Bibles. Go to Psalm 18:21, please. And a lot of times you'll hear in the Bible, you'll hear the Bible speaks of the tongue and how powerful the tongue is. That the tongue, you know, indicating speech, that when we talk, when we speak, that it's powerful. Psalm 18:21. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Is that not it? There it is. Proverbs? Maybe I'm in the wrong chapter. There's a difference. Anybody find it? Proverbs 18:21. Well, I wasn't lying to you. That was just a test to see if you were actually reading the Bible. Because I'll just throw it out there. I don't want you to believe me just because I'm saying it. I want you to believe me because it's in the Word. That's a good way for me to fix what I just did. I'm afraid to say the actual verse. I just want to say stuff. I just want to say stuff. So the tongue has the power of life and death. There's another verse that talks about the tongue. I believe it's Psalm 64:3, but it could be Proverbs 64:3, saying, they sharpen their tongues like swords, and they aim their words like deadly arrows. You've heard Kathy talk about the fiery darts of the wicked one. And that's how it works. Proverbs 16:28 says, actually, go there. I want you guys to see this one. Proverbs 16:28. And guys, I just want you to think about how the enemy can use this. If we're talking about a spiritual battle, we're talking about an enemy that wants to divide us, wants to separate our relationships and cause problems. The enemy uses this all the time. A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. Raise your hand if you've ever had a friend that you were friends with before and you're no longer friends with now. For me, it's a pretty sad thing, and it's not always directly because of gossip. The other thing that I'm going to hit on in talking about words are powerful is communication and conflict. Is that when people are in relationship with each other, you have to talk to other human beings. How many of you have ever talked to another human being? You're talking to me. When I play basketball, I used to play basketball all the time. I used to be a big basketball player. And kind of like what Sean was saying before, maybe it was a little bit of an idol in my life. Now it's a non-existent hobby, which I wish I could play more often. But it's something where I didn't break any ribs or anything, but I no longer get to play as much. I would do my best. Colin mentioned our good friend Brett, who passed away recently. We used to play basketball all the time together. We would kind of like scout out the team that was playing before we got to play. I would look at their team and see who was the best player on their team. I'm just going to throw something out there. When I used to play all the time, I used to be a very good defender. I'm not the best basketball player in the world, but I could cover people very well. What I would do is that someone would be on the other team, and I wouldn't look at the ball. I would just be looking at the person the whole entire time. The goal that I had was to deny the person the ball. I would not let them get the ball. I would do everything in my power to not let them get the ball. That means they can't score. That means they get frustrated. My goal used to be, and this might sound weird, but I would want them to get frustrated. I would want them to get mad at their teammates, and a lot of times they would blame their teammates, why aren't you getting me the ball? And they would get mad at their teammates, and then they would get so frustrated that if they did get the ball, they couldn't hit any shots. You know, and that was basically my goal as a defender. And that's how I see that the enemy works. It's very similar. That he causes this disruption, he messes with our communication, he messes with us, he gets in our head and causes division. And it's instead of recognizing that, hey, the enemy is trying to corrupt our communication, you know, we get mad at each other. We blame each other. If you look in this room, I know a lot of us, we don't see each other that much. And so we try to communicate over phone, over email, over the Yahoo message board. And so this is a very important thing, especially for people that don't get to talk to each other very much, don't get to see each other very much, that we communicate very effectively and that we're committed to communicating in a very effective way, in a very godly way. And so I want to kind of transition into, if you are in a relationship with another human, I would assert to you that you're going to have problems or issues will come up in your relationship with that person sometime or another. Would you guys agree with that? That makes sense. There's going to be problems, that conflict is inevitable, that problems are inevitable. And I would say that how you choose to deal with that conflict will determine whether or not that relationship lasts. I want to say that again. So how you choose to handle that conflict will determine whether or not that relationship lasts. And a lot of people are afraid of conflict. Say you heard something, that somebody said something about you, that they gossiped about you, and it really hurt your feelings. You know who started it, and you're afraid to approach that person. Have you guys ever had something like that where you're afraid to approach another person because you might be afraid that the relationship would end if you said something, or you're afraid that they're just gonna snap at you or flip out or something like that? Have you guys ever experienced anything like that? I have. And so, you know, many of us are afraid of confronting people. They might think it's scary or something that should only be done for major problems. I would assert to you guys that confrontation is not something that should be feared, that it should be embraced as a tool for growing our relationship with one another. How many of you, and this is something that I want you to think about the rest of this weekend too, how many of you have someone in your life that you have a withhold against, you have an issue with, that you know you could talk to, but you haven't? How many of you have somebody like that in your life where you know that you need to say something to them? I know that there's people in my life that, and I try to look at that over and over again, am I showing up for my friends? Because honestly, that's the loving thing to do. If you have an issue with your friend, if you have a withhold against your friend and you're not going up to them and confronting them in a loving way, then I would say that you're not showing up for your brothers and sisters in Christ. I would just throw that out there and say that that is the case. You know, the Latin word for confronting actually means to turn your face towards, to look at that person and to have a sit down, have a heart to heart with that person and say, hey, I have an issue and I just want to let you know about it. And you know what? If you were to do that, it's kind of the contrasting thing. It's like some people get mad. You know, say I had a problem with Nate. You know, I could go tell every one of you about it that I have a problem with Nate. Or I could go tell Nate. Because I'm afraid to tell Nate because confrontation is scary, right? But I'm not afraid to tell every one of you. And then Nate finds out about it, and that's way worse than if I were to just go tell Nate, because now Nate definitely has an issue with me because I've just gossiped about him. Does that make sense to you guys? That's something that probably happens more often than not. I know for me that if I get offended, if somebody offends me, then some people like to process things through. You know, sometimes it's good to have a close friend that you can bounce something off of, like, am I crazy? Should I be worried about this? Whatever. Some people have 85 people that they do that with. And then it's not really, you're not really bouncing ideas off of people because they're not bouncing right back. They're bouncing all over the room. You know, they're bouncing all over your whole circle of friends. So when it comes to conflict, a lot of times I know that it's hard to give people the benefit of the doubt. If Kelly Bozier offends me, and now I'm offended, I'm the offended guy, right? Poor me, I'm the offended guy. The way that I choose to approach the situation will determine a lot. I can look at Kelly as someone who I can just figure, oh, she intended to hurt me. She meant to hurt me. We're close friends. She should know what hurts me. That makes it even worse. I don't know if you guys can experience that. Like, if you have a close friend and then they end up hurting you, you kind of expect them to know everything. They should know what hurts you. So they did it. So obviously they meant to. And so obviously they're a jerk, you know? And so I can choose to look at Kelly and say, Kelly, I can fire right back at her. Jeff Blackburn and I call it, or with a lot of people in the office, we call it playing ping pong. Someone says, blah, blah, blah. And you're like, ah. You get hit and they're like, oh, really? Blah, blah, blah. And you just knock it right back at them. And you just, it's back and forth. You play ping pong with offenses. So now instead of having one offense, you have multiple offenses. So you could do it that way, or you could do it in a way that's like, I'm offended. Whatever happened, I got offended. I can choose to go up to Kelly and say, you know, Kelly, you know, I know we had a conversation the other day and, you know, I walked away feeling hurt. That's like, here's my heart. I hope you don't crush it, you know? And that's how some people feel that way, and they don't want to open up like that because they might get hurt again. But guys, my experience has been when you lay it out there and you say, you know, notice that I didn't go in there and say, like, you're wrong, you hurt me, you're the bad one, all this stuff. I went in there and said, you know, we had a conversation and I walked away feeling upset or hurt, and I just, you know, I want to talk about it. And I'm not saying you're necessarily to blame, but this is how I feel. When you do that, more often than not, it sets the other person up for success. If somebody came at me and was like, you're wrong, this, you know, you're a jerk, to me, I'm like, all right, let's put them up. You know, it's like, you know, you get that defensive stance. You're like, okay, all right. You know, but if somebody comes in there and they're like, I want our relationship to be better, you know, they're going to be like, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, usually if it's somebody that you care about or somebody that cares about you, that's how they're going to respond. I can't guarantee that. I'm not going to say that that's going to happen all the times, but more often than not, if you do that, if you lay yourself out there and you make yourself vulnerable and say, hey, I have an issue that I just want to talk about, and it's important to me, it's important for our relationship, they're going to hear you out. And it's going to be a lot better than if you were to go in there with guns blaring. So words are powerful. I want you guys to remember that. I want you to know that you have the power to destroy somebody's life with the things that you say. And you have the power to bless somebody. I mean, how many of you have been blessed with something that somebody did or said this weekend? It's amazing. It's amazing that you have the power just in your mouth. I could stand right here, do nothing except talk, and I could bless you or I could curse you. I could say a lot of things, you know, and that would be bad. I don't know if a lot of times you guys hear someone say, well, you know what, I'm guilty of this a lot, and I really hadn't thought about it until recently. A lot of times I'll say things like, you know, I know that I hurt you, but my heart is that this. You know, I intended it to be this. Have you guys ever heard anything like that? Like, I know I did this, but my heart is this. I don't know if you guys have heard the quote. I don't know exactly how the quote goes, but, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I intended to do this. Well, you did this, though. It's like, in the physical universe, you intended to be a good person, but you actually were not, and you punched an old lady. I didn't mean to, but my heart is that I wouldn't, but you did. And so we have to look at that, too. It's like, the impact of what we do versus our intentions. And a lot of times, and I think this is some way that we kind of fool ourselves, is that we say things like, oh, my heart is this, my heart is that, I really want to do this, but we don't. What do? Because in reality, I would assert that, I mean, this is a tough one, but if your heart is something, then it's going to be manifest in what you do. There's that good verse, I think it's 1 John, talks about, or it might be 2 John, talking about, you know, to love in actions and in truth. And that's been something that's big in my life, is that I don't really want people to tell me that they love me. I want them to show me that they love me, you know, by the way that they show up. So intentions versus the impact of what you actually do in the physical universe is very important. So I really want you guys to understand that you have the ability to be in relationship with other people and to show up for your friends, deal with your friends, having conversations with them that, you know what, are going to be uncomfortable. They're going to be uncomfortable, but they're necessary. So I would say give your friends the benefit of the doubt that they're not intending to hurt you, if you feel hurt. I know, like, recently, I mean, Nate and I have conversations, you know, we've had some conversations in the recent past, and just kind of like talking about our relationship. Sounds weird, we're friends, you know. Not dating, but we talk about our relationship. You know, it's like the same thing. You know, I had a lot of those, and you know, it almost gets annoying because it's like, I have another conversation about the relationship, you know, but it's necessary with your friends. And a lot, either it could be spurred on by me, it could be spurred on by, you know, my friend, but it's necessary if you want to have good relationships. How many of you want to have good relationships with other people? You guys want to stay friends? How many of you want to stay friends with your friends? How many of you want to lose friends? Because you don't show up for your friends or whatever. So there's a lot of things that you could cover in trying to talk about gossip and communication. It's kind of a big thing to try to tackle in however many minutes I've been talking. Realize that your words have power, that you can do a lot with your mouth. The way that you choose to show up is going to really impact your life, and it's going to impact the people around you. I would just assert to you that we have an enemy, and that this enemy is committed to destroying your relationships. And you know what? If you let them, if you don't take a stand and sell out to effectively communicating with your friends and your family and your relationships with, you know, a significant other, that your relationships are going to fail, because the enemy is going to try to get in there. He's going to try to weave anything he can in there to mess it up. Just realize that, and realize that the enemy is not going to back down, and that he's going to take whatever inch you give him. And so you can really stand in there for your friends. And then if you hear gossip, if you hear someone say something about somebody else, you know, you have a large responsibility to hear it. And you can say, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on, time out, wait a minute. I don't know if I should be hearing this. If somebody comes up and says, oh, you heard about Dave? Yeah, Dave did, and you're like, I don't know if I should be hearing this. Maybe you should go talk to Dave. If you have a problem with Dave, then you need to go talk to Dave. So realize that we have the ability to diffuse gossip and to really help with that whole situation. And I know through talking to my friends and some of you that there's a lot of people in this room that have been hurt by gossip, probably in even the recent past. And it's something that can really do a lot of damage. So we should confront each other. We should not gossip. Let's be in relationships with one another where we're committed to standing in the gap for each other.
I want to start by asking the question, what is worship? What does it mean to worship? And the word worship actually means to bow. So go ahead and go to Matthew 4. And we're going to look a little bit about this word and what it means in a biblical sense to bow down, to bend our knee. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, this is the devil tempting Jesus. And it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All these I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That word worship there, it says, worship the Lord your God. And Satan says, Jesus, worship me. Those are the same words, to bow down. And if you can imagine what that means, to bow down, to get on your knee. Sometimes in the Bible, they would go prostrate. They would get on their hands and their knees and put their face on the ground. If you can imagine the vulnerability that that puts you in, what that position looks like, to say, I am yours and you can do whatever you want with me because I'm willing to serve you. When we bow down before something, whether it be God or the devil or all the schemes that he throws at us, we are saying, I am your servant. We are making ourselves a servant to that which we bow down to. So why do we worship? If worship is to bow down, if worship is to say, I want to serve you, then why do we worship? And I assert because it's our nature. Humans, by their very nature, desire to worship. We desire to acknowledge that there is something greater than us. And you can look at almost any culture in the world, and they will believe in something physical or ethereal that is greater than they are. People have worshipped rocks, they have worshipped trees, the air, the sun, whatever it is, you name it. The Romans had four gods for the door. They had a god for the hinge. People want something to worship. People want to acknowledge that there's something more to them than just their flesh, than just this life. People want to have a hope. That's something that you guys are going to hear a lot about from John Shainhite later this week. People want a hope that there's something more than just this life, because people recognize that this life is not everything it should be, everything it could be, everything that it ought to be. People recognize the fact that when they look around them, there's something greater. And I think that even people who try to deny that are just that, they're in denial. They're just in a state of their life in which they are denying that there is something greater than themselves. And I want to show you something about this idea of worship, and it was an idea that I got about 2.5 years ago, and I saw a poster, and it inspired me. I am not an artist, but thanks to Karen Ann, I was able to create this because it was a vision that I had that I think the Lord gave me, and I'm glad that I can actually share it with you guys now, about this idea of worship and this theme of the fact that we are created to worship, that each and every one of us has within our heart a desire to worship. And I saw this poster here. You guys can get a good look at that. I'll bring it out here so you guys can see that. And the vision that I saw was, to whom or what are you bowing your knee? To whom or what are you bowing your knee? And I think that's the question. As we go into this weekend and we start looking at this idea of idols, you're going to hear a lot of talk about idols. Ryan teed it up a little bit with his video. That the idol is simply anything we choose to bow down before and say, I will serve you. And the idol in a biblical sense is anything that we say, I will serve you before God, I will put you before God, I will give you more time than God, that I will devote more of who I am to you than I will to God. And there are things, as we'll see, that simply cannot be anything other than unholy. There are idols that can never be put in a perspective other than the fact that they need to be torn down and shattered and broken. And then there are others that we're going to see a lot about, are how our culture works. How does the culture influence us to take things that perhaps may not be inherently evil or inherently bad and twist us to make us serve them? So who or what are you bowing your knee before? That's the question I want you to consider this weekend. It's the question that I want you to just look at in your own heart, in your own life. And I think sometimes we like to ignore that feeling inside of us when we feel convicted. When, for instance, somebody says, are video games an idol for you? Is television an idol? Is music an idol? We kind of get that feeling inside, like, I don't want to hear this. I don't need to hear this. This is ridiculous. How can that be an idol? But I challenge you guys to really listen to that. Really listen to the way that the Holy Spirit convicts you. Listen to the way that he says, well, you know, maybe you are a little out of balance here. Maybe you haven't put me first. The theme for this year was culture exposed, God's plan revealed. And I want to look at that for a minute. Let's try and write as neat as I can. Culture exposed, God's plan revealed. And I think these break down to two very basic things. So we're going to stay in Matthew 8, is we look at culture exposed, and what does the devil tell us? What is the devil trying to assert about our God and our Creator? I think it's the idea that God is not enough. God is not enough to meet our needs. God is not enough to satisfy us. God will not give us enough fun. God will not give us enough excitement, adventure. Whatever it is we desire in our lives, God won't do it. He can't come through the way that the world can. Or the way, whatever it is that the devil uses to get to you, whatever it is that you have bowed down before and said, I will serve you before I will serve my Lord. I believe that there's a lie behind that that says that God is not enough. And we see this in verse 9 when Satan said, this is back in Matthew 4, all this I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. The devil showed Jesus Christ all the kingdoms of the world and said that he would give those to him. But who had already promised that to Jesus? Who had already promised that and so much more? God had already promised that if Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ knew this from the Old Testament, he knew who he was, he knew what his mission was, and he knew what he was called to do, and he knew the rewards he would get from his heavenly Father if he went to that cross and he died for our sins. And the devil came along and he offered him a shortcut. And he offered him an easy way out that might have looked good. It might have looked like, oh yeah, this is what God is offering, but look at how much he's making me do for it. Look at how much God is demanding of me. Isn't that the way we feel sometimes? That God, who says that his yoke is easy, his burden is light, we feel as if it's a demand, that it's just too hard. But if we look at God's plan revealed, what was Jesus Christ falling back on when the devil said, I can give you a shortcut. I'll give you this all right now if you'll just worship me, if you'll just make me your idol. And I think that Christ fell back on the fact that my grace is sufficient for you. And I want you guys to turn to 2 Corinthians 12, which just simply says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. The simple fact that God has given us everything that we need to resist the idols in our life, to resist the shortcuts that the devil throws at us. And flip back, we're going to do a little bit more flipping right back to Matthew. I'm just going to go ahead and start reading. You guys can listen. It's Matthew chapter 6. And we're looking at this idea that my grace is sufficient for you. In Matthew 6, verse 28, he says, why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. How many of you guys really catch what that's saying? Does it say anywhere in there not to worry about clothing or food? That as Christians, we should never be concerned about how we're going to live? Verse 33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you as well. I've already talked a little bit about the hope, and John Shanahan, I said, is going to go into that a little bit more, but we know that we will be rewarded for what we do in this life. And the devil is going to offer you shortcuts, and he's going to offer you ways out of what God has asked of you. And you can take it, and you can go down that road. But God has promised that he will give you those things if you follow him first. And we know that when we get to the judgment, there's going to be rewards if we follow his way. And you can trade an eternity of rewards for one small lifetime of ease. And I can promise you that it is not worth it. It is not worth going down that easy road. There is a path that is harder, that is more narrow, that is less traveled, that is unknown, that is uncertain. And that is the path that you want to be on. That is the way that you want to go. How many of you know when you take the easy way? How many of you have been faced with a choice between something that was difficult but more rewarding or something that was easier and got the job done and you took the easy way?
This is life. This is life. Everything we do in life reflects that. We can take the easy way that gets us there with nothing to show, or we can follow God's plan, which is going to give us the best life now, and we get rewarded in the end. This is an idea that has just baffled me time and time again. Because God has said, not only do we get away, which is the best for this life, but if we follow it, we get rewarded for it. Or we can take the shortcuts, and we can have nothing to show for it in this life, and nothing to show for it in the life to come. So which is a better route? It becomes a very easy choice. I want to talk about some of the ways in which we get seduced into idolatry. Some of the ways in which the devil tries to tempt us and tries to tell us, you know what, do this my way, because it's going to be better for you. And who can just shout out a couple of things, idols that we can have in our lives? What's that? Okay, relationships. Money, there's a big one. Money, video games, friends. All right, yeah, all right. Video games, friends. What about sex, pride, food, clothing, things we just read? But some deeper addictions. We talked about some of the things that can just never be pure and never be holy. Pornography, sex outside of marriage, drugs. There are things that were said that I couldn't keep up with that, you know, maybe they're not the worst. Maybe they're not even that bad. And they can be kind of a neutral thing in our lives. But there are things in this world that God never intended. You know, you think it breaks God's heart when people have sex outside of marriage? You know, why do you think he sent a savior to redeem us from those kind of things? Because he knows the pain that comes with that. He knows the pain that comes from addiction and that comes from idols. You know, and he didn't want us to ever live that way. And that's why we have a savior who says, no matter what the idols you've had in your past, no matter what the idols you have now, he can redeem that. And he can restore what the devil has taken for evil, and the Lord can turn that around and make it good and holy and pure, and he can remove addictions and he can crush idols, but it's our choice. To whom or what are you bowing your knee before? We get to choose who we will bow down before. And when it all boils down to it, it's are you serving the Lord or are you serving the devil? Break it down to its basis form, so that's the question. And everything that we do, and every way that we show up, and every bit of time that we spend, who do we serve? Who do we bow our knee before? Because we get the choice. But too often, I think we feel like our idols serve us. I don't think many of us would have idols if we felt that we were in bondage to them, if we could truly see them for what they were. But when something brings us pleasure, when something fills us, when something fills a void inside, then we feel served. But what we can't see is that we have our face on the ground before this idol, worshiping it, serving it, casting aside our God, casting aside our Jesus. And we feel as if we are the ones being served by that idol. But we've got to be able to look up. We've got to be able to shatter the idols in our life. Do that alone. It is so difficult. I will testify to you in my own life. It is so difficult to break down the idols on your own. To think that you can be strong enough to never have to talk to anybody, to never have to be accountable to anybody, to never have to confess your sins to each other. So I really pray that this weekend you guys can connect with somebody that you trust, somebody that you feel bonded to, somebody that you feel safe with, and start to confess those idols. Because what does the devil do? Where does the devil keep us? He keeps us in silence. He keeps us feeling as if, oh, woe is me, I have my idols, and I'm the only one. I'm the only one who has to deal with this. I know, I can speak from experience, that it can seem easy to come into a room like this. Maybe you've never been to an event before, maybe you haven't been to a CES event, and you see all these people jumping around and dancing and praising and laughing. It can be very easy to think, wow, they've really got it together. They're really on top of life, life is great, they love God, God loves them, there's no problems. Now, the devil loves to whisper that to each of us, that you are unique in your problems, that you are unique in your sin, you're unique in your idols, and nothing could be further from the truth. And the devil uses silence to keep us in bondage. So my prayer is that you guys can connect with somebody here that you trust this weekend and break the bondage, break the silence. Speak it out. Because as soon as you've spoken out, whatever your struggle is, wherever your area of bondage is, then it starts to lose its power. The devil starts to lose his grasp. And the more you speak it, and the more you walk out in it, and the more you enter into accountable relationships to be and act in a new way, the less and less of a grasp the devil has on your life. And pretty soon, you can just look at that idol, and you can knock it on the ground and just stomp it out. I want to close on the everlasting perspective. What it is, what is our motivation? What stirs us to ultimately break our idols? And I want to look at the verse here that I had on this. And it says, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, ultimately there's going to come a day when every knee will bow before Jesus. Everyone will serve Jesus Christ. And in light of the fact that every choice we make today to serve Him rewards us in the kingdom to come, then why not start now? Why wait until you have to face your Lord and say, "You know what? I just didn't really want to. I had better things to do. I didn't have enough time. It was too difficult." Why wait for that point to come? It's coming. Jesus Christ has fulfilled every prophecy and will continue to fulfill every prophecy to come, till there is a day when every knee shall bow down at His name and every knee will worship Him. Every voice will cry out. So this is a chance. This is a chance now, this weekend, to start a new way of being, a new way of showing up in your life that says, "I'm going to bow down now, and I'm going to make the choice to worship my Lord now." And there's a song by Keith Urban that I just want to read a few words from. And he talks about a few idols for drugs and money and some of the idols that he had personally struggled with as a rising artist and singer. And the lyrics for the chorus say, "You're not my God, and you're not my friend. You're not the one that I will walk with in the end. You're not the truth. You're a temporary shot. You ruin people's lives, and you don't give a second thought. You're not my God." Can that live for us? Can that live in my heart? Can it live in your hearts? "You're not my God. You're not my friend. You are not the one that I will walk with in the end." These idols are meaningless in this life. The only purpose they serve is to distract us from the one true God, from our one true Lord. They keep us distant and separate from our Creator. They keep us distant and separate from His love, from His acceptance, from His truth. And when it all comes down to it, they aren't going to be there. You will no longer have any idols to worship or idols to bow down before. And you will have no excuses for why you didn't worship your Lord. So there's something to be said for that. There's something to be said for the fact that they're not going to be there. They don't care one bit. The devil does not care one bit about you. The only thing he cares about is killing, stealing, and destroying. And he will stop at no cost, and he will use everything he can in this world to get to you and to break you. So seek somebody out. Find a friend this weekend. If you have friends, enter into a new way of being with them. Enter into a new relationship. If you haven't been open in the past about your struggles, about the areas where you have suffered, where the world has hurt you, where the devil has come against you, let's get it out there and let's get some healing going on in our hearts and our lives. Marshmallow experiment. That's where I want to go next. I don't have the book for this, and I really wish I did. But we're talking about the everlasting perspective, and so here's one other thing that I'd like to give you in light of the everlasting perspective and how we can keep it. This is a little marshmallow right here. This is a little marshmallow right here. And hidden behind this table, there's another little marshmallow. There was a study that was done, I believe back in the 60s, with 3- and 4-year-olds, with basically preschool-age children. And they were brought into a room with an adult supervisor, and there was numerous toys and other things in the room, but sitting on the table was a marshmallow, which for most 3- to 4-year-olds is about the most tempting thing in the world, free sugar. And the adult supervisor told the 3-year-old or the 4-year-old, "I have to go and run an errand. I'll be back in about 15 minutes. But if you can wait to eat that marshmallow, when I get back, I'll give you 2 marshmallows. Right? Culture exposed, God's plan revealed. All boils down to marshmallows. And what they found was that the children that were able to distract themselves long enough for the adult to return, that even 10 years down the road, they were the ones that they could predict who would have the strongest relationships, who would have the most self-discipline, the most self-control, who would be the most successful. Overall, you know, who would have, I guess what you would call, who would be the healthiest in terms of emotional healthiness and all of that. But I would say this relates to spiritual health as well. Because this is what the devil tells us, and he says, God is not enough. Look what I've got right here. You don't have to do anything for that marshmallow. You can just take it, and you can have it, and it's yours. Nobody's going to tell you you can't have it. And God says, if you can just wait on me, wait on my timing, I'll not only give you that marshmallow, but I'm going to back it up with another one, a double portion. And it's so hard when we can't see that other marshmallow. Here's what the devil does, because he says, you can't see it. You don't know it's there. How can you trust it's there? He's hardly offering you the same thing I am, and he's making you do more for it. And the devil tries to tell us that he's offering us the same thing, that he's given us the same bargain as God is giving us, only it's easier, it's cheaper, it's not going to be difficult, it's not going to try us, we're not going to have to grow. And what a lie. What a lie. And this is a discipline we can all develop in our lives, learning to wait on God, learning to wait on his timing, to see past the fact that the devil is lying to us, he's scheming. There is nothing good the devil will ever offer you. If it looks good, just wait, let it play out. See what price was attached to it. And I want to close in Matthew 6:34. In Matthew 6:34, it says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." This is not an easy process. This is not something where we say, all right, here's the lifestyle I'm going to live. I'm going to worship my Jesus and my God and them only all the days of my life, and never will I fall. And then what happens? Well, tomorrow we fall. We feel like a failure. We feel like we've let ourselves down. We've let God down. And I think that sometimes we set unrealistic goals for ourselves. We set goals that are, frankly, they're unattainable. They're too lofty. They're too high. And I'm not trying to say don't dream big, don't think big, don't set big goals. But keep it in perspective. Keep it in perspective that if you have an addiction, there are not many people that can say, I'm done, and walk away from it. You have got to give yourself the grace to fall down. Because God has been giving you that grace since day one. And he's going to keep giving you that grace. You've got to have enough love for yourself to see yourself as God sees you. You've got to have enough grace and forgiveness and acceptance. Got to be in there with other people. You've got to fight it out with other people. And you've got to understand that there is nothing wrong with falling down. There's nothing wrong with falling down. There's nothing wrong with failing. We've got to fail forward. If any of you have heard that teaching, it's a powerful teaching. It's a powerful concept. Failing forward. Learning how to take our mistakes, learning how to take our sins, and to move forward with them, to get up, to make new declarations, to say, this is a new day, and I will walk in a new light. So I would just ask that this weekend be a weekend where you really trust in God. Trust in him to show up. If you've never believed in him to help you, if you've never believed in him to help you overcome a struggle or an area of bondage, maybe you don't have to say, God, I want to eliminate every area of bondage I have in my life right now. Because maybe that's not going to work. Maybe he needs to hit this area here before he can really open you up here. What I've noticed in my life is that if I say, God, I want to grow, it never stops. The second I feel like I see the light in a particular area, Then I see three more areas that I didn't see before. And that's the way that God works with us. He continually works to cultivate our heart, continually works to build us up and to help us grow. So I would encourage you to just trust God. As you listen to the teachers this weekend and they talk about idols, if you feel convicted, say, God, this area I'm giving up to you. I trust you. And I trust the people you've placed in my life to help me to grow, to help me to overcome this, to help me break down this idol in my life. Because I know that in the end, you are the only one who will be there with me.
My name is Colin Stark, and I am a new lieutenant since September. And today I kind of want to talk about courage and what it really means to live as if God has your back. And I think that's kind of a concept that we can hear every now and then. Well, yeah, God has your best interest, but do we really live in that? But before I touch on that, I kind of want to give you a little bit of a background on myself. I grew up in an amazing family that took care of all my needs and never really had any issues. And then I turned 7. And my parents decided to get a divorce, and that kind of changed a lot of different things about how I pursued the world and my reality. I think, first of all, when you come from a divorced family, it kind of changes your whole dynamic of not only the different schools you can go to or your friends and just kind of how you perceive reality or how secure you feel with things. And pretty much from the age of 7 on, my dad decided to take off to go to another country and kind of have another life. And my mom, for reasons of her own, decided to start working so we could have food and eat and survive, which is always a good thing. But throughout that, I kind of, from the age of 7 on, it was like, all right, well, so here I am, and you're in third grade, and, you know, welcome to being a man, because now you're pretty much growing up on your own. And so I kind of lived in that. I kind of learned how to take care of myself. And as an only child, it's just kind of like, well, here I am, and I'm just going to, you know, take care of myself. And no one else seems to really be stepping up and taking care of me. So, you know, this is the kind of reality that I have to live in. So I quickly developed an island mentality where it's just like, you know, I'm just kind of in my own little world by myself. And, you know, there's no one else really around. And if no one's going to really support me, then why should I support anyone else kind of thing? My mom did take me to church when I was 7, and I kind of stopped going when I was 10 because my experience of the church was a pretty simple one. It was basically people would show up at about 8 in the morning and, you know, give each other handshakes and swap business cards. They would maybe talk about God once or twice, and then they would go home. And it was really more, you know, talking about the new house or the new car, and then, oh yeah, by the way, God's good, and see you next Sunday. And it really didn't take me very long. Well, one, because I really don't like waking up past 10 in the morning, which some of my friends will attest to. But so the combination of that, and I just didn't really see a huge difference between people that labeled themselves as Christians and myself. So by the time I was 10, I just kind of stopped going to church, and I was just like, well, I'm kind of a little island, or I'm just a ship on these high seas, and there's maybe other ships out there, but, you know, we don't really care about each other. And so that's kind of what I lived in for a long time. And when I was in high school, second semester senior year, I had kind of just settled on, you know, how I saw reality or how I perceived the world. And I enrolled in 2 computer classes, and there was one other guy, just some random guy that I kind of knew, Ryan Mayer, that went to these classes with me. And I found out really quickly that, you know, I wasn't that enthusiastic about computer language. It just really didn't live for me. So I kind of looked around the room to see if there was anyone else that wanted to strike up a conversation. And, you know, Ryan was kind of the only guy that wasn't glued to the computer screen. So we started hanging out, and I think he had recently become a Christian at that time period. So we started hanging out and going to parties and whatever, and he'd be like, well, so what do you think about Christianity? I'm like, well, you know, my experience of the church, a bunch of self-righteous, holier-than-thou people that just kind of cared about stature and status, and, you know, that was Christianity to me. And he's like, well, you know, I think there's a little bit more to it than that, and, you know, I'm going on a conference, and it's like, well, I don't know, you know, we'll see what happens. If I got nothing else to do, I guess I'll go. And kind of came around, and I had nothing else to do, so really more out of curiosity, I just decided to go to this conference called, what was it called? It was some student venture, Chi2K, thank you. And that was out in North Carolina, and it was really when I got there that for the first time I kind of started seeing people that actually cared about what I had to say. Before, it was more, well, I have to do a show up and kind of go through the motions and you're fine. But it was really the first time when I was there, I would start dialoguing with people, and I could really tell that they actually cared about what was coming out of my mouth. So from then, it pretty much, I basically became a born-again Christian. We went to conferences, or we went to sessions 2 or 3 hours a day. It really kind of struck home, and what really struck home about it was just that, you know, that Jesus Christ is someone that actually cares about you, and he actually does have your back. And for the first time, I wasn't by myself. So it was really powerful to me because it was for the first time, and it took me 18 years to come to a point where someone actually kind of told me, kind of showed me a diamond for the first time when I'd been looking at dirt for so long. And I went back to school, and to kind of relate it to current events, and especially now with intelligent design being shot down from school and more Darwinism being taught, and especially when we have ideas of Darwinism that, well, you know, we kind of evolve and it's survival of the fittest and we're all our own people, which, you know, when someone explained that to me, it's like, yeah, that makes sense, you know, because that's kind of my reality. But if you're taught that and ingrained in school, then, you know, if there's no other alternatives out there, then really what else are you learning? And what I would really impart to you is that you guys are sitting on a big pile of gold that I never even heard until I was 18, and how powerful that is, just to have courage to stand up, because for the longest time I would just discount it, or people maybe would be too afraid to tell me, well, you know, this is what Christianity is really about, instead of, you know, it's just about, you know, being a good person, doing all the good things and having a big checklist. But I don't know, I would just challenge you when you come out of this, especially the leaders. I mean, when you look around you and all the things that, all the gifts that you guys have, it really blows me away at your young age, because I didn't even have a taste of anything that you guys had until I was 18 and almost graduated from high school. So I want to talk about courage, and the definition of courage is the strength of character necessary to continue in the face of our fears. And actually, you know what? Can I back up a little bit? Is that all right? Is it all right to rewind? If you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, and this is kind of focusing on where I was for the first 18 years of my life, living for myself and doing things just for my own and not really considering others. But it's chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, and I'll read that. And this is the King Solomon, who basically had every possible thing you could ever desire. And he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, I had toiled to achieve. Everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. That really lined up for me, and that caused me to shift my priorities, because I kind of realized, and Paul says the same thing, he came from the best family, the best lineage, he had everything, and he says all of it was a loss compared to what he has in Christ. To me, it took so long to get that, but when it did, it just clicked, and it really just challenged me in ways of, you know, what am I living for, and am I just going to be like Solomon and do all this toil and all this work, and then it's just going to be meaningless, and it's just chasing after the wind. So anyway, back to courage. I was just going to want to touch on that point. So courage is the strength of character necessary to continue in the face of our fears. And if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'll kind of give you the Bible's definition of courage. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." And I think it's also important to define fear. And fear is a distressing emotion aroused by impending pain, danger, or evil, whether real or imagined. And I think it's important to touch on that real or imagined, because I think a lot of fear can stem from just almost imagined or kind of made up thoughts or beliefs about a situation, where when you actually do approach what you thought you were fearful of, it just kind of turns out to be, you know, a teddy bear in the closet instead of that boogeyman. I kind of want to, what happens when someone decides not to be courageous and take risks? Like, for example, what would happen if the praise and worship band just decided not to show up because, you know, they were kind of feeling a little sheepish and Nate was having a bad hair day? What would happen? It would kind of limit possibilities, wouldn't it? It would kind of, well, if we want to have praise, someone else is going to have to step up. And time again, if you have people that just decide not to show up just out of fear or just because they're afraid or just because they lack courage, then other people have to get stretched out and other people have to step up to the plate, because either way, the job's going to get done, or maybe it won't get done, you know, if you don't step up. And I've actually been watching this series called Band of Brothers. It's an HBO series, came out a few years ago, and it outlines a lot. It's all based on true events and true leaders, and it outlines a couple stories, and one is a soldier that's so determined to help his soldiers and do the right thing that he's running back and forth the lines in the foxholes, and foxholes basically a defensive position dug in the ground, and you use it so you don't get shot. So a guy's running up and down the lines, and there's artillery fire going on everywhere, and he's telling everyone to get in the hole. And then almost 5 minutes later, there's a scene cuts to the officer that's in charge, and they start getting attacked, and you see this officer come up with no helmet, and he's disheveled, and he tells the other soldier, he's like, you know, take care of the situation, and I'll get help, and he runs away. And when that happens, basically just creates, you know, this officer is supposed to be in charge of the unit, he's supposed to be in charge of the men and take care of them, and he tells the sergeant, hey, you know, take charge, I'm going to go find help, and he runs away. What that does is, you know, that sergeant now has to step up, and he has to do above and beyond his duties to take care of the soldiers, and he puts his life on the line even more. And is that fair? You know, and that's something that I challenge all of you to think of. You know, think of the people that have to stand up here and do the praise and worship or do the teachings. And, you know, if no one steps up to say, you know, I'll teach, or, hey, you know, I'll carry the torch for a little while, then someone else is going to have to, you know, keep going with it. And it really applies to almost every aspect of life. To me, this is living for me in the last, you know, month or two, because I joined the military with Ryan, Nate, and our other good friend Brett that passed away recently. And I joined with the intention of, you know, I'm going to take care of myself, and I'm going to get my college paid for, and I'm going to become more disciplined. And it was still kind of like living in the whole I'm going to take care of self mentality. And I did that, and I spent about 4.5 years as an enlisted soldier, and then went to OCS with Nate, which is Officer Candidate School. It's a way to get commissioned about 1.5 years ago. And it wasn't until about 2 or 3 months ago when I really just decided to make the shift of, you know, I could continue to go the intelligence route and have a corporate job and continue to do that, or I can see where there's a big need where they really need a whole lot of people to step up and go infantry. And so that's kind of what I've done. And my perception of infantry for the longest time was just people sitting on the front lines, not the most intelligent people, one, because they're there, and two, just because, you know, they probably had other options, and or maybe they didn't have any other options and they just decided to go infantry because there's nothing else out there. But really what I've come to find is I'm just in the presence of greatness. All these other guys that have college degrees and have amazing backgrounds that had so many opportunities, and just their willing and desire just to serve, just because, you know, they didn't see anyone else stepping up. And it really moves me, just because, you know, there's not a whole lot of people out there. And I think that the more people we get like that, you know, the better our lives are going to be. And really, when it comes down to it, if you think about eternity, and, you know, it's not possible to die for the rest of eternity, you know, once this life is over, you know, why not take a couple more risks? You know, why not stick your neck out there if it's worth it? You know, when I was really processing through it, I was like, well, is my life worth the lives of 40 other people on the front lines? And I would say, yeah. And just as Christ, you know, I'm sure that thought came to Christ's mind a couple times, you know, is my life worth, you know, the salvation of everyone that believes in me, you know? And he said, yeah. And I would just challenge all of you to think that, because for the longest time, I never even really connected with that. I was like, well, you know, I'm glad Christ did that for me. And man, I'm really glad that wasn't me, you know? But it really comes down to, well, what can I do? You know, what can I do to step up? What can I do to have courage? And how can I live as if God really does have my back? Because for the longest time, you know, it was just like, well, yeah, Jesus is out there, and, you know, I'm now saved, and now I'm just going to keep being comfortable, you know, because that's probably God's will. But, you know, recently, that's not necessarily how it is. And I think it's really, the more you step out, and this is in my own life, the more I step out and put my neck on the line, the more I realize the abundance, or the better my quality of life is. Philippians 4:13. This is kind of the scripture that I've memorized throughout, you know, challenging times in the military. Philippians 4:13, and this is a great scripture just to have kind of in your back pocket. But it says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And it's pretty cut and dry, but it's pretty powerful, especially if you find yourself in situations that you're like, man, I can't do this. I can't go on. I don't have it. I don't have what it takes. And then it's just little things like that that kind of get you through. In the military, we have a code that if we are behind enemy lines and we do get captured, it's a code that says, if I'm captured, I'll make every effort to escape and help others to escape as well. And I think that's really a reality that a lot of us are in. And the crazy thing is that a lot of us don't even really know we're captured, because we're up against an enemy that's pretty stinking sneaky. I don't know, I think in closing, I would just say, just be aware of the world that we live in, and just make sure, I would just say, to have more courage and to know that God really does have your back. It's not just something that we say. It's not just a rhetorical statement. But God really does have your back. And when you do experience the freedom, just like that code, understand that there's a lot of other people that are right where you were, and to help them as well.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.